Isaiah 21 and verse 11. Isaiah 21 and 11. The burden of Duma, or Edom. He called to me out the seer, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come. A couple of months ago, we announced we were going to speak on this text in connection with John chapter 9, because there you find the Lord Jesus saying, I must work the works of him that set me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So here you have the same expression, the night cometh. We didn't get to that text at that time, and so I'm going to speak on it this morning. We spoke upon the opening of the eyes of the blind man, and we didn't get to the text that I had in mind. So we'll speak on it today. Watchman, what of the night? The watchman replies, the morning cometh, and also the night. Who is a watchman? In the Old Testament, you'll find the word used quite frequently, and certain individuals, prophets, they are referred to as watchmen. A watchman was a sentinel, one who was on duty, on guard, or sometimes they're referred to as being temple watchers. And so we find Isaiah referred to here as the watchman because it was the king of Edom who came to the prophet and he says, watchman, what of the night? In other words, he saw the invading Assyrians coming down, and it looked quite dark. And he looked upon it as a very dark and ominous experience. And he says, watchman, or we would say today, preacher, what of the night? What about this invading force? This invading army? It looks dark. And the prophet replies, the morning cometh. Also the night. In other words, there is a morning coming. Now, those prophets that we have referred to, they were also referred to as foreseers, men who could see a little into the future. And as they were stationed on their various positions and posts around the city, if they saw an approaching army, if they saw the enemy advancing, danger was on the march, why, they would notify and spread the alarm, and preparations were made for defense. Now that was true of those watchmen at that time. They could only warn by what they saw with their natural eyes. But you know, God's spiritual watchmen and sentinels, they see things with the eye of faith. They have spiritual eyes. Therefore, they could see things centuries into the future, thousands of years ahead, and they could lift the voice of alarm and the warning. You have four such watchmen in the Old Testament, for Isaiah is the one we've just read about. And what was Isaiah's message? Isaiah, as a watchman, had a wonderful message that is taking into account the whole prophecy of Isaiah. An Old Testament watchman foresaw what Isaiah foresaw concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautifully he speaks of Christ and his death in Isaiah chapter 53. There you have the cross. Isaiah foresaw the cross of Christ. Then in that message, he has comfort for God's people. The cross and comfort were the theme of Isaiah's message. Then you come to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a watchman. And what about Jeremiah? Why, he loved the word. And his was warning and winning God's people. Warning and winning. His message was warning God's people. He could foresee the judgment that was coming upon them if they continued in their present way. And here is Jeremiah warning them. Mixed with his warning were tears he's spoken of as the weeping prophet. Then you come to the third one. Here is Ezekiel. What about Ezekiel? Ezekiel is seen warning the unsaved. Warning the unsaved of their judgment and of trying to win them to the true God. And so you almost say you have the very reverse to Jeremiah. Here is Jeremiah and his message, the burden of it was to God's people. But the burden of Ezekiel's message was to the unsaved to a great extent. And he is warning them and trying to win them to the living God. Then you come to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk, he was another watchman. What was the burden of his message? The rapture and rejoicing. Here you find him on the watchtower, and he's looking into the future. He speaks of the coming of Christ. Yet a little while and he shall come. Yes, he's referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he closes his three chapters out in the little book with his rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing. So rapture and rejoicing was the theme of Habakkuk's message. So you have these four watchmen. Now once again, you have characteristics of these four men. You go back to Isaiah, and what was the outstanding thing in Isaiah's preparation to be a watchman for the Lord? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, as you have in chapter 6, a vision of a thrice holy God. Before any man can be a watchman for God, he's got to know what it is to see by faith the demands of a thrice holy God and the provision that God has made in the person of Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross. When he receives Christ, then he can become one of God's watchmen. That was Isaiah's experience. Then when you come to Jeremiah, my, how Jeremiah loved the word of God. He says, thy word was found and I did eat it. It became unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Following salvation as you have in Isaiah is feeding on the word of God. Getting into this book, devouring it, and delighting in it, and practicing it, and preaching it. Then the next characteristic is that of Habakkuk. Here is Habakkuk, and he's watching and is praying. He says, I will go up to my watchtower. And here you find Habakkuk, and he's exercised, he's watching for events, and he is waiting for the Lord to come, praying for that glad day. And that's another characteristic of God's watchmen. They want the Lord to come. They're praying that he will come, but they're exercised about conditions around them, hoping they can do something about the situation before the Lord does come. So you have these various characteristics, and Ezekiel, the fourth one. What about Ezekiel? Time and time again, I think we mentioned this a week ago in our message, the hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel. He was filled with the Spirit of God. Ezekiel didn't pull himself up by his own bootstraps to do what he did. No, the Spirit of the Lord entered into him. And as you put these four watchmen together, all four things that characterize them should characterize everyone today who's seeking to live for the Lord. What are they? A sight of Christ dying on the cross for my sin. A love for God's blessed word. And then again, watching and praying. And finally, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about this kind of filling that sometimes you hear about where people almost pass out. They roll on the floor and they cut up. I don't believe in that. I believe being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is something that is a deep, settled, conscious peace. An awareness of the presence of God. And God says, let everything be done decently and in order. Wherever there's disorder and confusion, it's not of God. God is not the author of confusion, you read in your Bible. This congregation could be filled with the Spirit and be the most orderly congregation in the country. And so these are characteristics of true watchmen. You know, the watchmen, as I've already said in the Old Testament, are all those singled out by God, yet every one of God's people today is a watchman. If you are a Christian, if you're born again, you are a watchman. You're one who is to be on the lookout. Lookout for what? Because watchmen were foreseers. They were always on the lookout. Why we should be on the lookout for souls? If you're a born-again Christian, Are you daily on the lookout for souls, looking for those who need the Savior? Should be on the lookout for opportunities to win the lost, to invite people to the meeting, but at the same time be on the lookout for temptation, for traps, for pitfalls, for error. In these closing days, every Christian should be a watchman. You know, one of the most solemn exhortations, I think, in your Bible is given to the watchman, Ezekiel. And it's mentioned 3 times in chapter 3, and in chapter 18, and in chapter 32. How important it must be when 3 times over, God is impressing this point upon Ezekiel. The responsibility of the preacher and the responsibility of the people. Why is it that God gives this 3 times over? Well, when God wants to impress something upon His people or upon His servant, He'll repeat it. He'll repeat. He'll repeat. You remember Pharaoh had 2 dreams. He had the dream of the conditions of things and what was to come, how God was going to bring judgment upon the land, the famine, and so on. Why did God give him 2 dreams? Just simply because God wanted to impress it upon him. Here's Daniel. You turn to the book of Daniel, and God gives Daniel 2 dreams. He gives him a dream of that great colossal, that image with 4 metals, and that gave a panoramic view of the Gentile times, of the times of the Gentiles, until Jesus Christ had come. He covers the same territory later on in chapter 7 when he presents 4 beasts. Why does God duplicate things at times, repeat himself? Simply because he wants to drive this point home. And here 3 times over in Ezekiel, he's telling Ezekiel this, and if you want to find it more or less paraphrased, here it is. In Ezekiel 33, if you fail to warn the wicked and he die in his sin, his blood will I require at thy hand. If you warn him, his blood shall be upon his own head. God says they sit before thee as my people, posing as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. Thou art unto them as a very lovely song, as one that hath a pleasant voice. They hear thy words, but do them not. And when judgment cometh to pass, and it will come, they shall know that a prophet hath been among them. Yes, they admired the preacher, his forceful way of presenting the message, but they would not obey. That's a summary of those 3 passages in the Bible. God says, watchman, Ezekiel, I want you to warn the wicked. If you warn them, and you warn them faithfully, then you have cleared your soul. And your hands are clean. His blood is upon his head. But if you don't warn, if you don't warn the people, his blood will I require at your hand. What a solemn responsibility rests upon a minister of the gospel. His duty, his responsibility is to get up and preach God's word, let the chips fall where they may. I'm not interested in hurting people's feelings. That never enters my mind. I'm more interested in hurting the feelings of my Lord. I don't want to hurt his feelings. And if I fail to preach his word, just because of the smile of men, then I'll incur his frown and his displeasure. You've got to preach God's word, regardless of the reaction of people in the public, whether they like it or whether they not. God says, preach my word. Give it to them. And that way you'll deliver your soul, but if you don't, if you hold back from preaching my word, fearing the public, maybe they will want you to be dismissed, or they may want another preacher, and there's a chance that you may lose your job. You allow these things to enter into your ministry, and you hold back my truth. I'll hold you responsible for those people. Their blood will I require at your hand. That's the solemn responsibility of every minister. Woe be unto the man, as the apostle said, if I preach not the gospel. But if you warn them, God says, their blood's on their own head is up to them. But he says they won't hear you. They won't listen. They say, oh yes, I like the way he preaches. And as God said about Ezekiel, you're unto them as one that hath a very lovely voice. And all of them, you like to hear these things. And he says, they won't hear you. They won't hear you. But he says, the day is coming when they'll be faced with these things. And they'll know. They shall know that a prophet has been among them. And he says, judgment's coming. It will come. God emphasizes. So friend, we urge you this morning to listen to the prophet Isaiah. He says, the night is coming, but also the day. Now let us get into this lovely text. That's the introduction to it. Here's the young converted king. He's asking the prophet, for the night, what about this invading force? And that's about all the wicked seem to see. This unconverted king of Edom, he didn't ask anything about the morning. All he said was, what about the night? It looks dark, foreboding. And you know, that's about all the people of the world seem to see. The dark side of things, the future looks ominous, it looks threatening. They don't have any bright outlook. They see the international scene. They read the predictions of military men and statesmen and politicians and philosophers about how dark the future is. An older gloom that settles down upon the hearts of so many. The night cometh, and that's all they seem to see. Well, in that case, I'm going to enjoy all I can right now. I'm going to live it up. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'll enjoy the day while I can, and I'll wait till the night comes and take my chance. That's about all the unconverted see, like this king, the night comes. But the prophet retorts and returns, he says, yes. But the morning cometh. The morning cometh. You know, in some of our hymns we sing, and I think some of them, although they're beautiful hymns, there's a sentiment in them that's hardly scripture. For instance, we sing this lovely hymn, I've given it out many a time, Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. That's really not so good, Christian. Fast falls the eventide. No, the evening's not coming for the Christian. Night is not approaching for the Christian. Says the prophet, for the time of God, the morning comes. The morning cometh, not the night. Again, you have in God's word. And Paul is speaking, the night is far spent. He says the day is at hand. But again, they journey toward the sunrising. God's people are journeying toward the sunrising, the dawn of a new day. God's day always ends with the morning. If you read that in Genesis, six times over, the evening and the morning was the first day. God always ends with the morning. The morning. He never ends with the night. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. And this is what the prophet is emphasizing. The morning is coming. The morning is coming for God's people. So the prophet's message rings throughout the world. Throughout the long dark night, the morning comes. You know, there are seven mornings in your Bible. The first one is a way back in the beginning, when the morning stars shined together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I couldn't tell you when that morning was. It's a way back in eternity past. And here is God, he had just broken the silence of a bygone eternity. And he begins to create. He has created this material universe. And he's created these beautiful creatures, these angels, seven orders of angels, beginning with Gabriel, Michael, Gabriel, and so on, the seraphim and the cherubim. And these are the sons of God. As they're created and brought into this wonderful creation, the vastness of God's mighty and magnificent realm, they're singing with joy. Morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and the angels are referred to there as the sons of God. There's the morning of creation, then there's the morning of incarnation, as you have in Luke 1 and 78, the day spring from on high hath visited us. All through the Old Testament, the prophets, although they saw the trouble that was around them, they were speaking of the morning coming. What morning? The morning when the Messiah will be born in a manger. That was the morning of Messiah's birth. The morning's going to come. The morning's going to come. And that morning did come, and soon we'll be celebrating that morning. A new day dawned when the day spring from on high, the Lord Jesus visited us. And he was born in the morning. Then you have resurrection's morning. The Lord Jesus is crucified. He's buried. But very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher. They found it empty. Jesus Christ had this. What a glorious morning that was. God's vast creation and the human race would have remained in the dark. They would have remained in the night. They would have remained with nothing else but the tomb and the sepulcher before them had Jesus Christ not risen that early morning and come out of the grave or out of the tomb. His rising from the dead lifted man's hopes from death into life. Very early in the morning, morning of the resurrection. Then you have conversion's morn. You know, there's a lovely verse over in 2 Peter 1:19. Peter speaks of the day star arising in our hearts. The dawn of a new day for the one who passes from death unto life. You have in that same verse in Luke 1:78, the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. Yes, how wonderful when a person is saved and they pass from death unto light, from darkness into light. And a new day has dawned. A glorious new day. Christ has come into your heart. Like the hymn says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright. I came to Jesus, and I found in him my life, my son. And in that light of life I'll walk, till traveling days are done. Another hymn writer puts it, when you know him, you'll love him just as others do. A happy morn will dawn for you when you know Jesus too. A new day. That's a lovely morning. A morning of conversion. May take place physically during the night. Or sometime during the day, late in the afternoon. But really it's a new day that's dawned in your soul. The Son of Grace, forgiveness, salvation, has dawned upon your soul and flooded your soul with light and gladness and warmth. That's conversion day. What a lovely morning that is. Then you have the morning of his coming. Because he's coming. God's watchmen now for 1900 years have been lifting up their voices like a trumpet and say the morning cometh. What morning? We've already seen some mornings come and go. But here's another morning, the morning when Jesus Christ shows up. And he's coming. Because he's spoken of as the bright and the morning star. And the morning star comes in the morning. He spoke to the disciples, he said, you watch. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Here are all God's people, those born again, watchmen. I say unto you all, watch, for you know not when your Lord shall come at evening. Midnight, cock crowing in the morning. The evening had passed, for the Jewish night was divided up into four sections. From 6 to 9, 9 was the evening. From midnight, from 9 to 12. Cock crowing from 12 to 3. The morning, from 3 to 6. And he came unto them on the fourth watch of the night, which was from 3 to 6. And he refers to that in Mark as the morning. We've passed through much of this world's night as far as this world is concerned. The first five centuries passed. That was the evening. Dark was coming on. Then the next 500 years, midnight, the dark age. Then about the end of the cock-crowing period, the voices were lifted, just like in the morning when they used to have chicken coops all over the community. One old rooster would start about 3 o'clock and you'd hear other roosters starting to crow too. About 500 years ago, God started raising up men. And they lifted up their voices and they said the end is near. Martin Luther, Zwingli of Switzerland, Savonarola of Italy, other great men, Calvin, John Knox, ah yes, they all began echoing, the end is coming, Jesus is coming. Here we are almost at the end of that fourth 500 year period. That's the morning. So Jesus has got to come. And here's the morning of his coming. You know, we love to sing that hymn. We have it in our hymn book. Some glorious morning sorrow will seek. Some glorious morning all will be peace. Heartaches are ended. School days are done. Heaven will open and Jesus will come. Sad hearts will gladden. All shall be bright. Goodbye forever to earth's dark night. Change in a moment like him to be. Oh, glorious daybreak, Jesus I'll see. Oh, what a morning there in the skies. No tears, no crying shall dim our eyes. Loved ones united eternally. Oh, what a daybreak that morn will be. Some golden daybreak Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden daybreak. For me, for you. That's Eurypius. The daybreak, the coming morn of the Lord's return. But then there's another morning, and that's Earth's millennial morn, when Christ shall set up his kingdom here upon the earth. David speaks beautifully of that in 2 Samuel 23:40. He says, and he shall be as the light of the morning. When the sun riseth even the morning without clouds, and the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. What's he talking about? He's speaking about that beautiful millennial morn on the other side of those fearful judgments in the Revelation after the battle of Armageddon has been fought. Christ shall then set up his kingdom upon the earth, and earth will know a new day under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. And that's what David's referring to there, a beautiful morn. Earth's millennial morn, but then there's the seventh morning, and that's the eternal morn. The eternal morn, when it says there shall be no night there. No clouds will come over that sky. God's day always ends with the morning, when the eternal morn breaks. That day will never know an evening. It will never know a night. For again and again he said there shall be no night there. And so he cometh. To the unsaved the night cometh. A long dark night of death and death. But to the child of God the morning cometh. The watchman had two messages. Every preacher of the gospel has two messages. To God's people the morning cometh. Cheer up, look up, rejoice, be glad, the morning cometh. Oh, the dark may be, night may be dark. Bodies racked with pain, homes broken up. Sorrow and sadness fill the heart. Alas, this past week I was in Atlanta. Mr. and Mrs. Brown's home, big, beautiful home next door. She said, you know, that lady that got about 5 or 6 youngsters, lots of money. She said, I've only seen that lady ever since we've been living here in a dress once. She's always in slacks or shorts. They drink. They carouse. One morning she came out of the back door and down the steps and she said this 7 times. Hell! 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 Hell, 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 hell. of Laurita. That was her description of her life. A poor sinner. Now, Dr. Christian, the morning cometh. The morning cometh. The morn of his return. What a wonderful day that will be. Are you prepared for the coming night, or are you waiting for the dawning of a new day? You might ask me the question, preacher, what of the night? Like Isaiah, I say, well, the morning cometh. I miss it in the morning, that glad day, the morning cometh. But if you miss that, also the night. That's the sad day. Say, well, how dark is that night? Blackness of darkness, the Bible says. How long is that night? Forever! Yes. Creator, what of the night? How dark is it? God says the blackness of darkness. How long is the night? Forever. Will there be no dawn then, no morning streaks of a coming day? Darkness. Blackness of darkness, whatever. That's the message. So what are you going to do? Eternal day or eternal night in which truth? It's one or the other. There's no getting around it. There's no escaping it. This text was used in the lives of three remarkable men who more or less changed history. One lovely evening, many years ago, a man by the name of Walter Scott. He's a great scholar. Possibly you've heard about Walter Scott, the great scholar. And Walter Scott married in 1798, settled in a most beautiful garden, cottage garden, all designed by himself. And at 26, the age of 26, he dreamed of nothing else but happiness, and made his little home a veritable heaven upon earth. The strange thing, he ordered, before his wedding, he ordered a big sundial made. And he had that sundial placed right in the middle of his beautiful garden paradise. And on that sundial he had these words, "The night cometh. The night cometh." His young bride-to-be, when she saw it, the melancholy words, she said to him, "What does that mean? Are you tired of me already, even before we're married? The night cometh." "Ah, oh, no," he said. "I'm supremely happy that we're going to be married. I'm supremely happy with you and the life we're going to live together." But he said, "I put those words there on the sundial in the midst of our little earthly paradise just to remind myself that high noon is not a fixture. And life's brightest day hurries toward evening. Sunshine does not last forever. Thus, let us use it while we may. The night comes." Another close friend of that man, Walter Scott, was Dr. Johnson. Dr. Johnson, not knowing what his friend Walter Scott had done, had the same words, "The night cometh," put on the face of his watch. The night cometh. Were these men on balance? No, these men were heroic men, brilliant men, but they were men who had intelligence. They knew the night slept enough. Sir Walter Scott was justified in reminding himself amidst the dazzling sunshine of wedding bliss, the night cometh. And Dr. Johnson was wise in confronting himself with the stern truth. Whenever he consulted his watch, the night cometh. You will be very wise and justified this morning, if you are not a Christian, in facing up to the fact that the night cometh. I don't care how bright the sun is shining today in your life, how prosperous you may be. Your garden, your life may be a beautiful garden of pleasant flowers. Remember, Christian and sinner, the night cometh. Make no mistake about that. Now Walter Scott's an old man. His life's lover has left him 5 years before. And here he is being wheeled in the wheelchair around his beautiful, beautiful home. Already a big vacancy has made since his beloved partner has left him. There you see him being wheeled around this garden, patting his dogs on the head and running his fingers through the hair of his grandchildren. He takes another look at the night cometh and the sun dies. Many years before he had put it there, when everything was beautiful, high noon, every happiness. Now on the sundial, the sun set. He requests that he see it once more, and they showed it to him. Then, exhausted, he was taken to the house. The next morning, Sir Walter Scott was asked and put into his chair and taken into his wonderful library. And as they were taking him into the library, he said, "Stop by the window." And once again, he looked out at his beautiful garden. And again, at the sundial, the night come up. As he got into his library, he said to a close friend of his, "Read to me out of the book." "What book shall I read from?" says his friend Lockhart. He says, "There's only one book." Walter Scott had one of the most marvelous libraries, I suppose, most fabulous stock of books of any great story. He says, "There's only one book, Lockhart. Read to me out." Lockhart turned to John 14. He read those wonderful words, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you," and so on. Those words that have soothed, softened, and sweetened a million deathbeds pale like a foretaste of the eternal harmonies of von Walter Scott's ear. You know what happened? He accepted Christ. And his night turned to day. Oh, he dreaded the night. But he accepted Christ and everything seemed changed. He wasn't afraid to die now. He was happy. What about Dr. Johnson? The night cometh. The night he dreaded for so long. That inevitable event of which he never thought without horror faced him. His whole life was darkened by the shadow of death. Then a change came. History doesn't record how Dr. Johnson found Christ, but he did find Christ. He accepted Christ just as the shadows were lengthening to end life's day for him. His faith triumphed over all his fears. He talked with rapture of the love of God. He pointed his friends to the cross and confidently resigned his soul to the Savior. "The night cometh," he had said with a shudder all his life. When it came, he was tranquil. As an infant slumber, as a million stars. There you have two men who put off getting saved to the end. They reminded themselves that early life has got to come from that time. Finally, they found the Savior before the end came. The other character is Thomas Carlyle. One lovely evening, he and Leigh Hunt, the poet, very close friends, were out gazing up into a starlit sky. The poet had whispered peace and happiness and love. Why, he couldn't contain himself, he leaped up, and he says, "God is beautiful! God is wonderful!" He saw the beautiful heavens and the constellations. But this other man, Carlyle, he didn't see that. He wasn't interested. Carlyle, seeing only the dread majesty of the heavens, he sprang to his feet and exclaimed, "God is terrible! God is terrible." One, the Christian, says, "God is beautiful." The other, the sinner, "God is terrible!" He dreaded the night. Both are right. For the Christian, God is one. Even the night, lit up by day, and you have Christ. To the sinner, night is terrible. The dark is yet to come. I wonder about you this morning. On the sundial, on the watch, or in their hearts, the ninth hour is prophet. There's no evading it, there's no postponing it, there's no putting it off, there's no detouring. The night struck. The night cometh, have you used the day of life's day to prepare for it? Now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. The fact of death no one can deny. And the force of death no one can defy. And the fear of death no one can decry or deny. Watchman, what of the night? Asked the king of Isaiah, and he said, the morning comes. He said to me, preacher, what about that night? Yes. First the morning's coming. And that's for the Christian. That glorious morning. If you're not a Christian, the night. The night. Which is it going to be? The eternal morn? Or will it mean eternal night? Death. For the sinner, it's night. The long, dark night of death and of judgment. You know what a night that will be? It'll be a long night. It'll be a dark night. It'll be a lonely night. It'll be eternal night. What shall it be? But you. Christ is light, and Christ is light. If you have Him, the new morn will dawn. A new day will break in your heart. You'll know your shape. If you're not a Christian this morning, there's darkness there. And that darkness will increase. And given the blackness of darkness forever, and the Bible says, casting into outer darkness, there's to be eaten and grave will passionately. What about it, sinner? Are you ready for the night? Are you going to accept Christ and experience the glorious dawn of spiritual day in your heart? Jesus died for you on the cross. Why not settle it now and be saved? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee this morning. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for all who are saved and are anticipating the dawn of that glorious day. And for those who are not Christian, they're living in life's night now, but oh, the worst night of all, the blackness of darkness forever is end. May they flee at such a thought and come to Christ and be saved, even today. We ask you now, Savior's name. Amen. Let us sing in closing, 202. And 202. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, when the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth are gathered over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I wonder if you will be. Don't sing it if you won't. It'd be a sin to sing this in the presence of God. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. You're not a Christian. Only a born-again Christian can say that, I'll be there. But if you'd like to be there, trust Christ as we sing. We stand now 200.